1 Timothy 2, verse 11. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we live at a time where this passage, Lord, which for the last 2,000 years would have been glossed over in many contexts, jars like, I guess, the passages relating to homosexuality. And we live in a particular time where our culture has moved in a certain direction that makes this stand out even more so. And Father, we pray that we'll nearly simply be victims of our culture, nor react to our culture, but try to let the passage speak for itself along with other passages. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And normally when you're looking at this issue of generally men and women ministry and the distinctions and the similarities, it's usually good, natural to focus on the distinction. But I just want to just take a little bit of time just talking the way in which women are viewed positively in their role within the life of Israel and within the life of the church. But I'm skipping over so much that I'm almost tentative of putting it that way. The first thing you notice when you open the Bible, the most radical statement for people of the ancient Near East, I think, was in Genesis 1, where we read that men and women are both made in the image of God, that the woman does not come from the animal world, she comes from Adam's side, she is flesh of flesh and bone of his bones. That together they are made in the image of God, and together they share dominion, rule, and authority over the rest of this world under God. So, Genesis 1:27, you'll see the sheets there. I'm just going to work my way through it. So, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea, etc., etc. That word image is repeated twice. And the third time it's repeated, I think, is under the phrase male and female, making both genders capturing what it means to be in the image of God and not just simply one. Okay, both made in the image of God. Radical statement. We start, the first statement God makes about women is that they're exactly the same as men. We discover in 1 Peter 3:7, I'm jumping to the New Covenant now, where he describes wives in particular as heirs with husbands of the gracious gift of life, co-heirs with Christ. It's one translation. There's a mutuality that's found in 1 Corinthians 11:11. After he firstly talks about the distinctions, he then says, in the Lord, however, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as woman came from man, we'll see that a little bit later, Adam first, then Eve, so also man is born of woman. There's not a male here that didn't come from a woman's womb, but everything comes from God. So one is not independent from the other. There is a mutual dependency. Now, the Old Testament did have its distinctiveness within roles. Just to get you thinking, what were they? What were some of the ways in which certain roles were off limits to a woman, say? The priesthood. Yeah, that's the most obvious one. Now, in saying that, of course, most guys were exempted from it as well. Unless you were from the tribe of Levi, you didn't even stand a running shot. Although women are among the prophets, Huldah being one of the most famous ones in 1 Kings, I think. The ruler of Israel was always or should have been the king of Israel, not the queen in the line of David. But again, there's an exception to that in the case of, not a king, but a ruler of Israel. The judges, Deborah, that's right. Again, if you know anything about the judges, each one seemed to be an abnormal choice, highlighting the fact that it's God's appointment that makes the difference. The holy place, the most holy place, was forbidden for every woman, and again, most men, because you had to be a priest. You could only be a priest if you were a tribe of Levi. But every prayer of a daughter of Adam was no less attended to by God than every prayer of a son of Adam, son of Abraham. There was no distinction when it came to your experience of your life with God. But with the coming of Christ, something that profound does happen, and the order in which it the pattern changes. Bottom line, from shadow to fulfillment. So Galatians 3:26. which is sort of a benchmark verse for people who want to highlight the equality and the lack of distinction between men and women, is Galatians 3:26. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for all of you were baptized into Christ. All who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. Again, radical statement in the first century world. All the ethnic distinctions, socioeconomic distinctions, gender distinction, completely flattened out in the Church of God. All are sons of God, which may seem like a male prejudice, but as you know, the son's got the inheritance at this point. You want to be a son of God, and every woman in Christ is indeed that. Okay, the next thing I want to say is that the very way in which Paul speaks of women in his ministry reflects a very high view. I just put Romans 16 and then dropped in a whole lot of women's names that he refers to. You got that in Romans 16? That's at the end of the letter, all these personal remarks. He talks about Phoebe, Priscilla, Mary, Tryphena, Triophosa, Persis, Julia. Trust me, they're all women. Might have missed a few as well. Interestingly, he describes them in different ways, but often with the honoured title of fellow workers involved with him in the work of the gospel. Philippians 4:2. He's got a couple of women who are going hammer and tongs with each other. And he says, help, this is the underlying bit, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, shoulder to shoulder, along with Clement, and the rest of my fellow workers. So it's where we're picking up the theme of our partnership in the next 5 weeks at church. And it's that idea of being a co-worker with God. It's awesome status, you know. So humility of God and the great honouring invested in both men and women that he would allow us to be partners with him. Romans 16:3 has the famous Priscilla and Aquila. My fellow workers in Christ Jesus, they risked their lives for me. And this couple, again, are referred to in Acts 18 in the way they give instruction to Apollos. Now, you notice Priscilla, who's the woman, in case you're wondering, Elvis's ex-wife, first wife, only wife. Oh, shut up, Ray. they're giving instruction, but what's interesting is they both give instruction to him. It's not just Aquila. So, Acts 18, you understand with Apollos, he sort of knew so much but didn't understand the full gospel, and he needed to be instructed about the ministry of the Spirit and the resurrected Lord Jesus. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, this is Apollos, when Priscilla and Aquila heard him. They invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. You notice the subject, they did it, not just Aquila did it. And then I just want to talk generally about the fact that there seems to me, I don't think, any gender restrictions when it comes to one another ministry. So I like to think of it this way, that there's three tiers of teaching. There's, you know, Jesus says, you know, there's only one Father, don't call anyone Father. There's one teacher who's the Lord Jesus. There's a sense where Jesus is teacher par excellence, he's the one up there. Then at another level, there's the gifts that God gives to some to be teachers, some to be apostles. And that level seems to have a gender distinction. You know what I mean by gender distinction? That, you know, there seems to be differences between men and women. Then there's another level that affects every member of the congregation, which is the one another teaching. Rebuke one another, love one another, etc. And I don't think that is actually gender affected, if I could put it that way. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. So I don't seem to come across, whenever that language is there, it never seems to be distinguishing between brother to brother, brother to sister, spiritual brother to brother, brother to sister, sister to brother. But there does seem to be a distinction between the ministry of men and women when it comes to authoritative teaching in the Church of God. So the emphasis, equality in all privileges of being a Christian, but distinction in certain roles exercised. And so that really focuses our attention now on, are women free to teach the word of God to adult men in a mixed congregation, if I could put it that way. Now, at this point, you really want to ask yourself, not are you affected by your culture, but which culture are you affected by? Okay, like, we've all got to do that. And I'll give you a little example of what I mean. Maybe 8 years ago, 10 years ago, we had three people who left our church because of our position on women not being able to teach men in a mixed congregation. And, you know, when you have that happen, you really go back to the scriptures and want to ask yourself, gee, did I get this right? And as I was sort of doing some soul-searching and look at the scriptures again, I was in the Fairfield congregation. It was a Tuesday night Bible study. George and a couple of you were there. And there was one Middle Eastern young girl. She must have been about 17, 18, young Christian at the time. And I got her to read the passage that I read out for you. And I said, could you explain this to me? And quick as a flash, she said, oh, that's easy. Men can, women can't. And I thought, oh, I'm going through all this torture. And she read it through her eyes, Middle Eastern eyes, and there was absolutely no problem with it. It sat so naturally with her because she had no problem, not that every Middle Eastern person doesn't have a problem with it, but generally she had the aid of her culture to not have that distinction jar her. And you know, you read and you think, well, that's typical, you know, she's the product of her Middle Eastern culture. But I want to say, yeah, it's probably right. I don't know if that reflected great Bible skill in reading and a soft heart to the Word of God. It probably, she came to it already packaged with her sympathy in that direction. But I want to say that the three who left may have been just as much impacted by their culture if the culture happens to be Western feminist culture. And that's what we need to do. The question is not whether I'm affected by my culture, just kind of recognising which one. And so what I like to do is, I like to always write down what's my personal preference. Get it out on the table. Like, if you got the chance to write the Bible on this issue, what would you like God to have said? Just whack it on the table. Because it kind of helps you think, well, this is what my preference is. It may or may not be right. It's kind of cleaner. And for me, I've got to tell you, I wish there were no differences. One, because it's one less thing to get embarrassed about being a Christian. And it's one less barrier, I find, to get someone from lost to found, especially if the person happens to be a woman, and in particular, a professional woman who is very able indeed. But we're Bible alone people, aren't we? So let me encourage you quietly in your own minds. What would you like the scriptures to say? Okay? And then, I don't know if we're going to achieve much by doing it, but at least it kind of feels more honest that your preference is on the table. And then to recognise that we are Bible alone people, and we must refuse to think that we are wiser than God, no matter how unpopular our culture is on this. Okay, well, let's go to 1 Timothy. Context of 1 Timothy, Paul is speaking to Timothy, and the context is false teaching in the church at Ephesus. 1 Timothy 1:3, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrine any longer. That's interesting. It looks like the false teachers were probably male than female, but anyway, we'll get to that later. From verses 1 to 8, so we're going now to chapter 2. Let me just set it in context. The first 8 verses are instructions to men. He's quite specific about addressing men. He wants them to be united in prayer without anger. He wants them to pray for all, including kings and those in authority, so that people may live godly lives. Ultimate goal, so that they may be saved. He talks about what the message of that salvation is in verse 5, that great verse. There is one God, 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given in its proper time. He then talks about the role of the Apostle Paul as a proclaimer of this message and a witness in verse 7. It's an important verse, I think. And for this purpose, I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying. And a teacher of the true faith to the Gentiles. The Apostle Paul is your apostle in a special way as being a non-Jew. Christ appointed. Interestingly, though, by the time you get to the end of his second letter in 2 Timothy 4, he talks about how he was abandoned. 2 Timothy 4:16, at my first offence, no one came to my support. Everyone deserted me. May it not be held against them. And it, as someone said, and I always remember it, today, over the last 50 years, the church has been abandoning Paul. Rather than standing with him on the areas of, say, homosexuality and on women, on the distinctions between men and women, there has been an abandonment of this apostle who is our final authority. So I think it's very important to get that clear in terms of where Paul's role fits as he speaks this. Then verses 8 to 15 are direct instructions to women. Verses 9 to 10, dress modestly, one of the marks of good deeds, appropriate for women to profess worship to God. Now you notice, it's interesting, modesty and praying, he speaks to women about modesty, men about praying without anger. That's fairly much interchangeable, isn't it? He could have reversed that and spoke to women about praying without anger and speaking to men regarding modesty. Those truths, as far as I can see, are pretty much interchangeable, even though they may have a particular leaning in one direction or another in terms of experience. But what Paul's going to say, Paul has spoken to men and women about specific issues. Now he's going to speak from verse 11 about the relationship between men and women in church. So he's been speaking to men and women concerning certain issues. Now he's going to speak to the relationship between men and women in this context. Now, verse 11. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent. What we've got here is a chiasm. Chiasm is a kind of a way people refer to when you have certain sentences or even paragraphs where the structure, the word chiasm comes from the Greek, from a Greek letter. It's kind of like for our X, and basically the sentences mirror one another, or the clauses mirror one another within it. There's sort of a symmetry about them, with usually the centerpiece, they say, often being the most important one, but that's debatable. So, for example, the chiasm here looks like this. Often you break up the clauses and you attach a letter to it and a number. So you notice if you string these words out, you've got A1, women in quietness. Is that right? Is that what you've got there? And A2, she is to be quiet or silent. B1, you've got B1 and B2, isn't that great? To learn. B2, to not teach. And C1, in all submission, and it should read C2, not to have authority over men. And the clauses are basically in parallel, and they kind of inform one another. Sometimes they explain what the other one means from the flip side. But it's just a helpful way of putting the things together. So he wants women to learn, not so much in silence, but in quietness. Now, what does he mean by in quietness? Well, the same words used in 1 Timothy 2:2, so you don't have to be Einstein. 1 Timothy 2:2, when he talks about men praying for all kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives. So the idea that he wants women to be absolutely silent is not true, because otherwise he wants everyone to be silent as citizens of the Roman Empire. Does that make sense? So the translation silent is not a good one. It should be more quiet, submissive, really, probably is a better way of putting it. 1 Thessalonians 4:11, make your ambition to lead a quiet life. It's the same word as the word to describe women learning in silence, in quietness. So unless you're prepared to take a vow in silence, and that's what you think he's talking about, the sense here is saying he doesn't want women to say nothing. The issue is, what's the opposite, or what's the parallel to learning in silence in B1? What's the opposite to B1? It's B2, and what's that? Not to teach. That's what he's actually, I think he's actually getting at. Okay. Now, Paul does not permit women to do, well, in one sense, two things, to teach and have authority, or possibly one thing, to teach with authority. You can actually take that both ways, I think. Teaching here, I think, is authoritative teaching of sound doctrine. So I don't think he's talking about one another teaching here. Now, a woman is not forbidden, though, to teach other women. And we know that in other parts of the pastorals. When I say pastorals, that's a fancy word for describing Timothy and Titus as a group of letters. So in Titus 2, 3... likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can train the younger women to love their husbands and wives. So clearly there's not a restriction on women teaching, because he's already calling on Timothy to teach the women, to teach that which is good, and that includes other women. That is why, for example, we have women preachers at women's church. That's why Kylie, for example, will run a Bible study group with other women and not violate the principle. A woman is not forbidden to teach children. And it's implied in 2 Timothy 1:5 and 3:14, but you can look them up later. It's why women can do children's talks. But you notice, and sometimes Sandy forgets, but I make it very clear that when she's addressing the application at the end of the children's talk, I keep encouraging her to keep saying, addressing the children. We may all be learning. That's not the issue here. The issue is, who is she speaking authoritatively to? That's the issue. And so the way we know that is by her addressing the children. So she says, now children, and then goes on. Now the rest of us are listening. It's not that we're not learning, but she's not addressing us, she's addressing them. 1 Corinthians 11:5 also makes it clear, again, sorry for not putting it in there, that women are praying in the congregation and prophesying in the congregation. Now you're going to ask me what prophesying is, that's a debate all of its own. But clearly, that's why we have women who bear their testimony to the faith in the Lord Jesus. That's why we have women praying on Sundays. It doesn't speak of any. So the idea of saying, as some very few churches now have, don't allow women to say anything absolutely at all. That's why we do. There is a broad range of ministry for women, even in public ministry in church life. What we're talking about is authoritative teaching to a mixed congregation of adults, including men. And the statement's quite emphatic. A woman is not to teach and have authority over a man. And you can see that there's some kind of parallel already, even without thinking too hard, between the kind of relationship that happens between a husband and a wife and the kind of order that happens in the family of God. But maybe more of that later. It's not absolute submission. 1 Timothy 6 makes it clear. If anyone teaches false doctrine, he's a turkey, and presumably don't heed him. So it's not absolute submission. Now, okay. Now, what I want to say is that's nice and neat, but people have come up with challenges to what the interpretation I gave you. So let me give you a bunch. There's so many on every verse and every sentence and every tense that I don't have the time to go through them all. Here are but some, and I want you to know them. Because godly Christian people hold them. Did you hear me? Godly Christian people hold different views on this passage. So one is, Paul. Some people claim that Paul is giving a temporary solution to a local problem. Whatever the problem is, it's a temporary situation. It's a temporary solution, not to be applied in every church, but just a solution to this particular thing. Now, the reason why I don't think so is, firstly, we don't know what the background is, nor are we told that this is answering a particular problem. It's a bit like saying, well, modesty must have been a problem with the church and it's only an issue with the Ephesian church that Paul was dealing with or Timothy is dealing with. So we're not told that. It's always dangerous to build up a story behind the text because you can find three people coming out with three different stories. As much as you can, you try to work with what the text gives you, what the words of the passage and the letter gives you. It's claimed that there, other people say, it's claimed there was a particular problem, and the problem was female false teachers. But we know if that was the case, and Paul's trying to nail down a particular problem in a church, A, he would probably identify it as he does elsewhere, but B, he allows women to teach other women, and he allows women to teach children. So it doesn't appear that there is false teaching amongst the women that's his concern. Does that make sense? Because if he would have been consistent and forbade not just women teaching men, but women teaching anybody. Second, it looks like 1 Timothy 1:3, the false teachers are the blokes anyway. Okay, third, some people think, well, he's just, you know, it's a first century chauvinism. And they just need to be liberated. The only problem is the pagans of Ephesus, we know, had female priestesses. So it wasn't like their culture was chauvinistic and he was just kind of saying, well, let's work with the framework of the culture that are no much better. We don't want to offend them. And so, you know, women clam up and then one day when they get liberated, you can start teaching. It was cultural to have female teachers, not non-cultural. Okay, fourth, Paul himself can be accused, some people just accuse him of himself being chauvinistic. You know, he was a Jewish male, part of a patriarchal oppressive structure, and he couldn't help himself, had been liberated from Jesus, not knowing who Jesus was. He knew that, but he still needed work to be done. I remember a guy at college for 4 years. He kept trying to tell me that 1 Timothy 2 wasn't saying what I felt like it was saying, that there was a difference. And he was very creative and came up with different reasons almost every week, that Paul wasn't saying that women can't teach men. And then after a 5-year reunion, we caught up again. And he said, "Ray, you're right." He said, "Paul was saying it. He just got it wrong." Now, his argument shifted. He was a much better place before. Before, he held to the authority of Scripture and just took a different interpretation. He shifted ground and actually went to a different interpretation, not only a different interpretation of the passage, he actually got the right interpretation, but the wrong view of Scripture that made these words simply the words of Paul rather than the words of God. Now, the text is clear, and that's why I went to verse 7, 1 Timothy 2, 7, that Paul is appointed as a herald, apostle, teacher of the faith to the Gentiles. 2 Peter 3:16 says that what Peter says of Paul's writings, that they are Scripture. They may be hard to understand, but they're Scripture, they're God-breathed. So you can't kind of pick and choose. Not surprisingly, churches that have gone down this road of blurring the difference between men and women, you know, churches that were debating whether you could ordain a woman as a senior pastor in a church in the 70s are now moved on and now debating whether you can ordain a homosexual, because it tends to run the same kind of logic out. Okay, 5. This is not the only time Paul writes on female-male distinctions. I'd be a little bit sympathetic if this sort of stuck out like an iceberg and, you know, there was no other one around that talked about differences. But if you know anything about 1 Corinthians 14, again, not an easy passage to work out, but again, you've got a distinction between men and women in the church. And Paul is consistent in his teaching of husband and wife roles, of headship and submission. Whatever we want to talk about the details of that, Ephesians 5, Colossians 3, Peter talks about in 1 Peter 3, that male-female distinction within marriage kind of reflects the bigger marriage between Christ and the church. And then further back we go into the Trinity itself, but we'll see more of a little bit of that later. The other thing too is Paul's pattern is never to make a blanket statement for a specific problem. Remember, is this just a specific problem Paul is dealing with in Ephesus? But he's made a blanket statement. I forbid a woman to teach and have authority over a man. And so if that's the case, it's a very generalised statement for a specific problem. So let me give you another example of what I mean. In Romans 14 and 15, Paul has one of his concerns, Christians having issues about food that is allowed to be eaten and not eaten. And Paul is saying to the strong Christians, the mature ones, to don't cause your brothers in the Lord to stumble because they think that by eating certain foods they're sinning. So deny yourself your freedom. But in the very, so he's making a specific application. He said, in this context, I want you, when you have those people over for a meal, I don't want you to offer them meat if that meat causes them offence. Okay, it's a specific application. But what he does is he says very clearly in 14:14 of Romans, he says, as one who is in the Lord Jesus, I am fully convinced that no food is unclean in itself. See, what he does is he says, I'm going to make this application here, but I want you to know, guys, you are free to eat. You may restrain your freedom because of this particular problem, but I want you to know what your freedom is. Paul's not doing that in Timothy. He's not saying, ladies, you just got as much freedom to teach men as anyone else, but there's a bit of a problem in your church. For the next 20 years at least, can you just hold them back? He doesn't do that as far as I can see. Most important is the way he argues, and we'll move to that. But before we do that, just notice that just as Jesus grounds his discussion of divorce and remarriage in Genesis 2 and 1, so Paul grounds this issue in that foundation passage. You've got to understand Genesis 1 to 3. They are so important because on that foundation is built marriage, church order, divorce, a whole bunch of other issues flow from it. Get that foundation wrong, and you will go askew. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? Paul goes on this issue, Genesis 2 and 3. Now, some people think Paul's restriction on women is a bit like Paul talking about slaves, you know? He doesn't kind of critique the institution of slavery. He does say slave trading is a sin, I've got to say that. But as a rule, he gets slaves to work within the system, to be godly slaves and slave owners to be godly slave owners. But he doesn't seem to spend much time challenging the institution. So some people think women teaching men is a bit like slavery. It's kind of like it was part of the culture. He's not really trying to change the culture to cause offence. And so, but the only difference is, with the male-female issue of in church, he grounds that in Genesis 2 and 3. But with slavery, when he talks about slavery, he doesn't argue the case by going back to Genesis 2. In fact, he says to slaves, if you get a chance to get free, you take it. It's not, the equivalent would be to women, hey ladies, you get a chance to preach to men in church, you take it with both hands. That would be the equivalent. And that's why people often say, oh, well, you know, Paul's teaching on is just like that, and they, you know, and they just need, you know, a modern interpretation to liberate them. Now, a couple of other... Am I losing you? If I am, just stay with me, you'll get back on track. Because it gets technical, but let's face it, that's what we're doing here. It's not a normal Sunday. I can't go into this kind of detail normally, so bear with me. And there's a whole lot of detail I'm not giving you, so be optimistic. It could have been worse. Some people say, and this is not a bad argument, that when Paul is talking about men and women here, he's actually talking about husbands and wives. It's actually got nothing to do with the church at all. It's got to do with a husband-wife relationship. And there's a bit of an argument for that. Partly because both those words can either be translated man-woman or husband-wife. So you could read it, I forbid a wife to teach and have authority over her husband. Well, that will make it fit beautifully with all the other marriage passages. And my two problems, there's a couple. In Ephesians, when he uses the same word, he has what the possessive pronoun. He talks about one's own husband, one's own man, one's own wife. And you know, he's talking about a husband-wife. He's not talking about men and women generally. So the famous passage in Ephesians about wives submit to your husbands in the Lord in all things, that's the same word. But what he does is he puts the own to make you realise that it's actually, I'm dealing with husbands and wives here. I'm not talking about every man, every woman submitting to every man. I'm talking about wives submitting to husbands. Here you don't have the one's own pronoun qualifying the man to make you think it's just a husband and wife. The second thing is it appears to be set in the context of church life, not married life. And the third thing, if I didn't say what the second thing was, I'm not the third thing, is that if he's just talking to wives not having authority to teach their husbands, and you have a woman pastor, then you've got this weird situation of the husband having to leave the church every time his wife preaches. It's kind of like, doesn't make sense. Now, the other issue, some people think that the authority here is abusive authority. So when he says, I forbid a woman to teach and have authority over a man, the authority there is kind of abusive authority rather than healthy form of authority. Now, I've got to tell you, that word authentain in the original, the 200 years before this passage, and the word is basically is neutral or good. After this, for the next 200 years, it has a negative meaning. It's just that it's about the time when the word is shifting meaning. But we don't know which meaning it is. You know, you couldn't use the extra kind of word semantic range to help you at this point, because it almost, the 200 years before, it tells you one story, 200 years after. Bottom line, you can't refer to that argument one way or another, I don't think, because I don't think there's enough evidence there. Authentain, word for authority. Okay, now back to 1 Timothy 2. He's not permitted women to teach and have authority over men. Now notice that he gives two reasons. Now we're going back to Genesis 2. In 1 Timothy 2:13, he says, for or because Adam was formed first, then Eve. That may seem like a dumb argument, really. You know, why does the fact that, does that make my son greater than my daughter? And of course my son will say yes. Now, you do have that idea buried in the notion of firstborn. You know, the one who comes first out of the womb is the inheritor and has authority over. It's even embedded in the teaching of John the Baptist when he speaks of Jesus being greater than him because he existed before him. The idea of coming first means one has authority over another. Adam and Eve were equal but different, and men and women share equality in salvation but apparently not in roles. And he's going back to Genesis 2 to argue that. Can I just say, that order, I don't know why I've got this here, I should have had it earlier. In 1 Corinthians 11:3, for the life of me, I don't know why I've got this here, Paul grounds the differences between men and women not simply in the culture, not simply even in Genesis 2, but he goes further back into the very heart of God himself. So 1 Corinthians 11:3, this is the context where he wants women to have a sign of authority when they pray and prophesy over their head. He said, 1 Corinthians 11:3, the head of every man, but he has the general principle, and then he applies it in a context. The head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. And why that's so important, if for nothing else, is this. We are strong on affirming the equality of Christ with the Father, and yet it's clear that the Father has headship over the Son. The Father sends the Son doesn't send the Father. The Son obeys the Father does not obey the Son. Now, I don't want to make straight translation from that, but what I'm saying is there's order within the Godhead. Equality, but distinction. And I really want to say this, as much to the men here as to the women, that it's very easy to abuse this whole notion and think somehow a greater than exists. And you must repent of that idea 1,000 times. I won't say 1,000 Hail Marys, but you need to clearly understand that what we've got here is the glory of the Son, who is equal with the Father, but submits to him. And I don't think just within him coming into human flesh. I think that's intrinsic within God himself. And I think that pattern is actually reflected on earth. I don't think that this will happen in the new kingdom, in the new creation, but within this sphere, women, the husband has authority over the man, and in the church life as well. Okay. The second reason he gives, so the first is Adam first was created first, then Eve. There's a priority given or an authority given by virtue of the order of creation. The second reason is because of Eve's deception. This is probably the hardest one to understand. 1 Timothy 2:14. And Adam was not the one deceived, it was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. Now, some people say, well, there you go, women are more gullible than men. And all those jokes about women drivers are true. Well, no. In verse 14, it probably looks like Paul is picking up the order and language of Genesis 3. So Genesis, the first answer went to Genesis 2. The second answer comes from Genesis 3. After God calls Adam and Eve after they've sinned, he holds each accountable. And to Eve, we read this explanation from Eve. Then the Lord God said to the woman, Genesis 3:13. Then the woman, because we're trying to explain, why does Eve's deception mean that women ought not to have authority and teach men? It's a big jump. Okay, this is Eve, Genesis 3:13. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate it. Okay, so it's the woman herself is acknowledging that she was deceived. I just need to put that on the table. Now, she was deceived by one she was supposed to rule over, the serpent. Although Adam was deceived as well by listening to his wife and, again, breaking the order as well. Now, it's not that Eve was deceived, but that she was deceived in taking the initiative in relation with Adam and so overturning the order. I think that's what's getting at. I'm persuaded by that explanation. It's not that this woman is particularly gullible and that women are gullible. It's just that she was deceived with respect to who she heeded, not her husband, but the serpent who represented the creator order that she and her husband was to rule over. So there's a reversing of the order of God, God's pattern. It's not that the woman is more gullible or more vulnerable to temptation, but she is vulnerable in with respect to overturning the order of relationship. And you see that she was deceived by the snake rather than listening to her husband. And that pattern, that issue, I think, gets picked up in Genesis 3:16, where there's a warning from God once the fall has happened. God warns her lovingly in Genesis 3:16. He says to Eve, now Eve, I want you to understand this. And in a sense, I think he's speaking to every woman. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Now, we've got to make sense of that, because I think that's part of the issue. I've got to tell you this, with Paul's writings in Timothy, it's not like Romans. In Romans, he'll spend a chapter to explain something. In Timothy, he concertinas everything, and you've kind of got to unpack it. Like he'll say of Timothy, watch your life and doctrine, and by this you'll save men. And he uses Timothy as the one who's going to save people. And think, well, Timothy doesn't save it, but what he means is, if you watch your life and doctrine, then you'll be proclaiming the gospel clearly. You won't be stumbling. You won't be a stumbling block. Then people will put their faith in Jesus, and then they'll be saved. Okay, but in Timothy he goes, Paul, Timothy, watch your life and doctrine, and by that you'll save people. And what you've got to do is unpack it a bit in a way that he doesn't quite do it in. Whereas in Romans he'll give you a full discussion. So you get one sentence and you've got to unpack it consistent with the rest of Scripture. That's what we're doing now. So here Paul is speaking to, God is speaking to Eve, and he warns her, and as he does, I think, all daughters of Eve. And then the idea of desire for the, just like the temptation for the men to remain silent, I think, remains an ongoing temptation. Okay, your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. What do we mean by that? That word for desire, a lot of people think that, you know, the woman's always going to be emotionally vulnerable or sexually vulnerable to the, you know, the whims of a man. But that desire probably is better understood in the next chapter where the same word is used. Genesis 4:7. If you do, this is God warning Cain, who's just about to kill his brother. If you do what is right, Cain, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. See how he's using the word desire? They're not like we would psychologically use it in terms of our longings. He says your inclination, sin's inclination in Genesis 4 is to have you, to rule over you, but you've got to rule over it. Now in Genesis 3, God is warning Eve, your desire, your inclination is to rule over your husband. But let me tell you this, he will rule over you. And when God says that, I don't think he's punishing Eve. Although wives, I know when it doesn't come packaged in love, it feels like it. But don't blame God, it's your husband's fault. Or your pastor's fault, you know, when we do it. He's saying, I'm going to reinstate that order that was there at the beginning in Genesis 2. That order that's intrinsic between a husband and a wife. And that's evident in church life as well. The word from God about the rule of man is not to punish women, but an attempt to return to God's intention. Your desire is to rule over him, but I want to make it, I want it down on the books again. I've given to him authority in the relationship. Hence, when you keep reading Genesis and you get to Sarah, who calls Abraham Lord, that's exactly what's picked up by Peter when he picks up the ideal woman in 1 Peter 3. He goes to Sarah as the model wife who called her husband Lord. And like I've said before, I don't think this is an invitation for every husband to go around saying master to your husband. It's the idea of recognising his authority. Right. Oh boy. We're going through a lot of ground. You're doing so well. This is such hard work. But if I said less, well, you'd probably appreciate it. Okay, now we go to the last section. The section ends on the note of good works fit for a woman of God, faith, love and holiness with propriety. He says this in verse 15. And this can be translated. I think you've got your footnotes to help you. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love and holiness with propriety. Now you'll notice there that a couple of footnotes, don't you? What's the footnote for woman say? She, yep. That's what it says. But she will be kept safe. And is there a footnote on safe as well? Or saved? Restore, yeah. Because the word, both, well, the woman should have been just she. That's over-translating. But the word for saved does have within it the capacity to mean physical as well as spiritual restoration. Okay, what do we make of that? That is a hard verse. It could mean, a woman will be kept safe in childbirth. Godly women will be saved through childbirth. That is, they won't die. And, of course, experience seems to indicate other than that. But the save there is probably not a physical deliverance, but a spiritual one, because the issue is about sin and deception. It could mean that if you have a baby, you're going to go to heaven. That doesn't seem right either, I guess. It could mean that she will be saved by the birth of the child. And the child there is particularly the child, the Lord Jesus. And again, that picks up Genesis 3:15 and, you know, the descendant of Eve overturning Satan and so forth. And that's a good argument, that one. The fourth one could mean that in Timothy, he talks a lot about childbearing, child rearing, as one of the marks of a godly woman. This is what godly women do. And so he could be simply saying the marks of a godly woman is, you know, childbearing. It's not saying that single people or parents who can't have children are less, but he's just saying this is a noble thing. And because in 1 Timothy 5:10, 1 Timothy 5:14, there's a strong encouragement for women to value, a godly woman to value a whole range of activity that our culture really disrespects. Not the least is child rearing and motherhood. And that verse is quite a challenge, I think, to our culture that has been infected by feminism, that so disrespects the greatest role you can have in this world, and that is to bear and nurture children. But I'm really rushing it now because time's really gone on. Father in heaven, we do thank you so much for the wonder of the union, the similarity and the distinction between men and women. We wouldn't want it any other way. We wouldn't want three genders and we wouldn't want one to make up humanity, male and female. And we just are in awe, Lord, that intrinsic to our humanity is a window both into your relationship with us as our husband and we the church as your bride, and a window into the Trinity itself. You being a God where the Lord Jesus submits to the Father and yet is fully God and fully equal with the Father. Our world has tarnished the whole notion of submission and headship, and we ask forgiveness for that. For every male here, Lord, who has abused their authority and have failed to exercise it in the way you, Lord Jesus, did in laying down your life, we say sorry. Please help us to be men who lead by service. And for every woman here, Lord, who has battled to honour a husband or perhaps a pastor, Lord, or just jarred with this and yet knows it to be true from Scripture, not from me. Father, we pray, give them soft hearts and allow them to see the wonder and to know that we cannot be wiser than you. We may battle with our understanding of Scripture, Lord, but once we've come to what we feel is a correct understanding, as best as we can understand, then help us to know that it's the truth that sets us free. I thank you for my brothers and sisters, Lord, who have gathered here over this last month, and for their desire to want to learn and wrestle with your words. Not been easy,